Well, Michelle and I would like to
wish you all a Merry Christmas, as we will not be with you next week. We'll be down in Illinois, yeah, this time next week. So, Merry Christmas to all of you. Before we begin open the Word of God this morning, let's just begin with a word of prayer first. Father, we give you thanks this morning just for another morning to come, to celebrate, to worship, to fellowship. We thank you for the time that we have together with brothers and sisters in Christ and the freedom to be here without fear of persecution. We pray that we would turn our attention to you this morning and to what you would have for us from your word. Speak to us, Lord. Pray that as we leave this place this morning that we might leave with a greater knowledge of you, a deeper walk with you. Leave people who are further changed and molded by your hands. We pray this in your name. Amen. Go ahead and open up your Bibles to Genesis. Genesis, sort of an odd place to start in the Christmas season, but that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. When I was a young child, I made the mistake last time of saying when I was young, and that doesn't work because I'm still there. When I was a young child, I enjoyed Christmas a lot. I still do to this day. Yeah, my wife is up here. Yes. Yes, he does. In fact, we opened our Christmas presents the other night to each other because I couldn't wait anymore. I was too excited. That happened to be about the only time we had time to do it too. But I couldn't wait on Christmas morning to see what my mom had stuck in my stocking. Couldn't wait to see what was beneath the tree and unwrap the presents that they had my parents had gotten for me. And even more so now, I think I enjoy it more because I enjoy more being able to see others open their presents and seeing the smiles on their faces and the excitement of receiving something they've been wanting for some time. Each Christmas morning as a child, I remember waking up to the smell of mom's homemade monkey bread with homemade caramel sauce and fresh grape juice that was made this past summer or the summer before. And it's still like that now. That we wake up in the morning on Christmas morning, we still smell those things. But and then after my family would gather for breakfast, and then once we had finished, we would spend just a few moments reading through Luke 2, reading the Christmas story together. That evening, oftentimes on Christmas evening, we would head to my dad's side of the family, to my grandparents, and we would celebrate Christmas with the Wurstmas side of the family. And each Christmas, it was always a tradition for us that we would first read the passage from Luke 2, starting with the Christmas story, and then my grandmother always had a birthday cake. And we stuck one candle in it sang Happy Birthday to Jesus. And those traditions, as I have grown up, I've appreciated them even more as I have gotten older. And I appreciated, as I was thinking this week about what to talk about in where we might start in God's Word, I began to appreciate the time that my parents and my grandparents took to remind their families why we were celebrating. That this wasn't just a time of getting gifts. It went beyond that. It went beyond family even. It was a reminder to us of the greatest gift of all. Reminder to us of the celebration of hope as Christ was born some 2,000 years ago. Christmas Day was a reminder to us of that child that would one day become a man and die innocently for us. It was a day of remembering the hope that we have in Christ. How many of you attended the Star of Bethlehem movie last week? How many of you thoroughly enjoyed that movie? Stick two hands up. I loved it. In fact, we're taking it to Kansas this week to show to the church down there. It surprised me and made me, as I stood back, give worship and praise to God for how He had proclaimed this hope of Christ's coming. And as we were going through those passages last week in that movie, it pushed me to do something I've been wanting to do for quite a long time now. I've been wanting to go through the Old Testament and sort of take a tour and looking at the passages surrounding the birth of Christ. Looking at these prophecies that were made, you know, some 700 years ago before Christ's birth, some more thousands more years before that, concerning this man of hope, this child of hope. First off, though, why do we need hope? And what is it? The hope is, of course, it's not just this wishy, I wish upon a star sort of thing, or I really strongly desire sort of hope. Hope is a confident assurance in someone or something. For Jews, the hope was God, and the thing hoped for was the Messiah. Hope, why do we need hope? Well, hope gives us the ability, I believe, to continue on, especially in the Christian life, in the midst of discouraging circumstances. The hope of one day seeing our Savior, the hope of one day leaving this all behind, enables us to face, as we talked about this morning, the persecuted church, enables us to face those things. The opposite of hope, of course, being despair, which is what our world is headed quickly towards, and in some places is already at. Why? Because we have misplaced hope. Our world has placed hope in government. And as we've looked lately, they're all failing. They're going into bankruptcy. And they're trying to find a way to bail everybody out. We've placed hope in the economy, which coincidentally is also failing. We've placed hope in medical advances, and there's been great advances in medicine over the years. But do we notice that it still comes to the same end? There is still death. Nothing has been able in this world to bring us beyond that. And the world's hope is quickly dwindling, and will one day completely fail if it is not put in the right person. It is not put in God. It is not put in the person of Christ. And so this morning I want to go through and trace the hope that the Jews had, the hope that they were looking for, that they were anticipating as we look through the prophecies concerning the Messiah. And we're going to start in Genesis this morning, starting with chapter 3, as we look at the seed of hope in Genesis chapter 3 in verse 15. Of course, we know that the story begins with a husband and a wife living in a place of perfection. A creature comes to them, speaks to them, and begins challenging God's authority and His character. And they follow His lead into sin. And then we see the proclamations of the curse here, or curses rather, here in chapter 3. Starting with verse 15, God addresses the serpent saying, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." Of course, God's speaking to the serpent. We know that person to be Satan at this point. We find that in passages in the New Testament. And God is telling him that his day of doom is coming. It is coming, not right at that moment, but it is soon coming. There is one who will come who will deal him a death blow. And Satan will attempt to strike this seed, but his attempts will fail to bring him down. As I was preparing for this morning and looking at this passage, I had to stop and thank God for just a moment. Well, more than a moment, but because I think at times we are, as we read through the Christmas or through these passages, that perhaps we get confused. confused that we see a perfect world. We see all that God has said is good. And then all of a sudden, sin comes on the scene. And there's this glitch, if you will, like a computer program. There's this glitch in God's program. Like something caught him off guard. But it didn't. God had known this day was going to come long before the world was created. And he didn't have to rewrite his plan. He knew that in creating creatures with the ability to choose right and wrong, that there was the possibility that they would choose wrong. They would choose evil. He knew these events would take place long before the earth was created. Now, with that comes to a controversy then. Does that mean that God created sin? Absolutely not. We've talked about that before. Passages throughout the scriptures say that God does not associate with evil. There is no evil in him. He cannot approve of it. He has not created it. But at the same time, God is in sovereign control at all times. And he had the way of salvation planned long before there was any need of it. And as I begin to think about that, it sends me into praise and to worship of God that before these things began to happen, that he already had our hope in place. He already had those things laid out and those things figured out for us. We have hope in him, and I give him thanks for that. The second thought that comes to mind that brings us hope is the reality of Satan's doom. We are bombarded day in and day out with the evil of this world. From the time we wake up in the morning to the time we go to bed at night, it is constantly confronting us. But we know this. Evil has an end. Satan is only the god of this world for a short time. And that's it. And Christ has already dealt him one hard blow in the fact of conquering sin and conquering death. One final blow remains, one we find towards the end, in which Satan will be cast into a place of eternal torment and never allowed again to wreak havoc upon the world with evil. Amen. I heard that out there. Yes. What's that? Yippee. Yes. Praise God. And that hope gives us strength. As we think about that, it gives us strength each day as we continue in our walk with Christ. Turn next to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. In Matthew chapter 1 and Luke chapter 3, we see the lineage of Christ. A lineage that begins in the book of Genesis, in fact. In Genesis chapter 12, God tells a man named Abram to leave his country at the age of 75. To leave behind his relatives, to leave behind all that is familiar to him, to leave his father's house and to go to the land that God is going to show him. I know we have a number of people around that age now. How would you feel if God suddenly asked you, oh, why don't you move over here? Leave everything behind at the age that you are now and go to the place I'm going to show you. You know, and as I think of that, and I realize there's some differences there with age and such. But as I think of that, what faith Abram had to have to leave all of this behind and to follow God. And yet that's the same sort of faith we even see today as our missionaries do just what Abram did. Selling possessions, selling their houses, leaving families to go to the place that God has called them. The place that God has led them to go. And as I was looking at that, I questioned my own depth of faith. And I asked, what is yours this morning as well? You know, if God would ask you to do something radical, do you have the faith to trust Him and say, God, I will do as you say. I'm going to go where you want me to go. I'm going to do what you want me to do. You know, does our faith... Because God asks us to do the craziest things sometimes. Things that our world considers insane. Things that are impossible in and of ourselves, but that are possible through Him. And as I, you know, does our faith go beyond just what we need for receiving salvation? Does it go beyond that to trusting Him in all things, in every area of life, and having the faith to follow Him and do whatever He asks? We see that Abraham's faith, landed him a spot in the Hebrew, or in Hebrews 11, in the chapter of the Faith Hall of Fame. As we see here, though, in chapter 12, look at verse 3. In the last part of verse 3, we see that as he leaves Canaan, in verse 3, we notice a sentence. It says, And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. A promise that Paul picks up in Galatians chapter 3, verse 8. The Scriptures, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. Turn to chapter 17 of Genesis. As we look through this lineage of Christ, God tells Abraham that He will faithfully continue His covenant through His son Isaac in Genesis chapter 17 and verse 19. It says, but God said, no, but Sarah your wife will bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. As you go ahead and turn to Genesis chapter 28. God reminds Jacob of faithfulness, promising to keep the covenant He established with Abraham these many years before. Long before Jacob was born. In Genesis 28, verses 13 through 14, we read these words. It says, and behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you it to you and to your descendants. Your descendants will also be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and in your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Flip over to Genesis chapter 49. And we're doing sort of a sword drill here this morning, but essential as we trace through these passages looking at the lineage of Christ. Genesis chapter 49 and verse 10, Jacob, or Israel now as he is named, is giving a prophecy concerning his sons, and we read in verse 10 of chapter 49 these words. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh, that is a reference there to the Messiah, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of all the peoples. Flip several books over to 1 Samuel chapter 6. 1 Samuel chapter 6. This time King Saul is on the throne. The prophet Samuel is being told some things by God concerning a man named Jesse. 1 Samuel chapter 6. It's 16, sorry. I forgot my one when I was typing this up this week. 1 Samuel chapter 16, there we go. Verse 1. He writes to, or the Lord is saying to Samuel, how long will you grieve over Saul since I have rejected him for being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse, the Bethlehemite, for I have selected a king for myself among his sons. Of course, talking there about David. But we read in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1 and verse 10, these words. And a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. And in that day, the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious. Turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. To King David, the prophet Nathan speaks these words from God in chapter 7 and verse 16. Verse 16 says, "Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever." We look at all of those passages to notice a couple of things. First off is that we see the line of Jesus begin to unfold through the Scriptures. A line that we see ultimately in full detail in Matthew chapter 1 and Luke 3. But within that line we see a variety of people. We see harlots. We see women from other lands. We see outcasts. We see men who have committed acts of immorality. We see murderers. But as we look at that line, we see how God can use people. God is not looking for us to be perfect all the time. God is not looking for us to be perfect before we can serve Him. God is looking for those who are willing. God is looking for those who will trust Him and not in themselves alone. And it's a reminder to us that God can use anyone. It doesn't matter how many skeletons you have in your closet. If you are willing, God can use you. We see also this, a point that stood out ultimately. We see the faithfulness of God. God has made all these covenants and these promises to the nation of Israel, and time and time and time again they have turned away from Him. Turned back to evil. They have committed idolatry. They have reveled in sin. They were unfaithful. They refused to trust Him. And yet in the midst of all of that, God continues to remain faithful to His promise to them. He has made this covenant, which is unconditional. It does not depend upon what they do. It's dependent upon Him. And He has remained faithful to fulfill it. The covenant that He gave to Abraham, saying that through him all the nations of the earth would be blessed. The covenant to David, the promise to David that his house and throne and kingdom would be established forever. And God continues to uphold those promises today and remains faithful to them. He has sent the Messiah, this one through whom the nations of the earth are blessed. This one from the line of Abraham. And while Christ has not come yet to set up His kingdom, He has completed the first stage of this blessing, that He has provided salvation not just for the Jews, but also for us, the Gentiles. And as I look at these things, I am so thankful that despite my unfaithfulness at times and my unwillingness to trust God, that He remains faithful to me. That He remains faithful to each one of us. And just the reminder of making sure that we don't misplace our trust. Because we place trust in things that fail all the time. We resort to those things first. Instead of turning to God first, let's place our trust in Him, the one who is faithful to carry out just what He has said. Not trusting Him just in the days of blessing and of joy, but also in the times of discouragement and sorrow. Not just when we have need of Him, but from the time we set our feet on the floor in the morning as we get out of the bed to the time we fall asleep at night. Every moment, He is faithful. And He will continue to be so because He never changes. These promises from Malachi and Hebrews encourage me every time I read them. Malachi 3:6, "For I, the Lord, do not change." Hebrews 13:8, "Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever." Amen. He will continue to be faithful to us always. God has also exhibited His faithfulness as He promised a forerunner to the Messiah. Turn to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. He said that one would precede the Messiah who would lay the groundwork for the Messiah and proclaim this hope. Isaiah 40 and verse 3. By the way, if you haven't ever read the passage or if you haven't ever read chapter 40, read it sometime. It speaks marvelously about God. And every time I read it, I get this. I feel about this big when I read it. Starting in verse 3, though, it says, "A voice is calling, 'Clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness, make smooth in the desert a highway for our God.'" Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, just hear these words. It says, "Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me." These prophecies in Isaiah and in Malachi were fulfilled in the person of John the Baptist, or John the Baptizer is really what his name should be. As I was talking to Paul this week, because there were no Baptists in the New Testament. I'm sorry to say, but there just wasn't any at that time. John himself even knew that he was the fulfillment of these prophecies. He made testimony to that fact as we read in the New Testament. And John did, during his ministry, pave the way, if you will, for the Messiah. He preached repentance to a nation that was straying from God. He spoke of one who was to come after him, one who would be mightier than he was, one, he says, who he is not worthy to untie his sandals. But in all of this, John preached a message of hope. Notice these words, or hear these words from John chapter 1, verse 29. It says, "The next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" A message of hope to a world that was in desperate need of it. How many of you, over the next week, week and a half, 2 weeks, something like that, we'll be spending time with family, with friends, we'll see a neighbor. Go ahead and raise your hand if you are. Looking over, it looks like most of you. How many of you have a relative or a friend or a neighbor who is unsaved amongst that group? As I was looking at this morning, or in the message that John has, he has proclaimed this to a world in need of hope. What will we do this Christmas season? We have a world like John that is in need, even more so now, I think, in need of, dire need of hope. Dire need of a Savior. Because they're turning to all the wrong things. Need one who can save them from their sin. Need one who offers them eternal life. And our consumer world has become Christmas season. You always get all the commercials about the latest and greatest toy. I forget the ones on now. A lot of them are on Xbox right now. That's the big ones. But the latest and greatest toy, the next fad, the greatest product. We've forgotten the greatest gift. As I was listening to the news this morning, we had a rather interesting comment by a newscaster, in fact. She said, "Christmas time isn't all about presents." And I got all excited. I says, "Here it comes. Somebody's going to speak the truth." She says, "It's about family and about fellowship," I think it said. There's a few more words we need to insert there. It's about Christ as well. We have a message to be proclaimed. I was looking through Titus this week. Not a passage we normally think of when we think of hope, but Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave Himself up for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds. That's a message that we need to be proclaiming this time. A message not only for this time of year, but a message for throughout the year as well. This morning, I'd like to take just a few moments. We've done this in the past. And as I was thinking about this particular section of the message this morning, it moved me to do this. I think it was about a year ago, so ago, Paul did a prayer of praying for those who are unsaved. And I'd like to do that this morning. And I'm going to pause for a few moments. And if you want to, you can insert a name. Just call out the name. You can say it silently of someone who is unsaved. And I'd like to pray for that person this morning. And I'd like also to pray for you and for me that we would have the courage to proclaim this message of hope this season. That we would have the words to say, the opportunity to do so. And that ultimately that we might be, as Paul writes in Romans, that we might be unashamed of this gospel. Let's just bow for a few moments now as we pray. Father, You have given us a message unlike any other. A message of hope. A message that was being proclaimed thousands upon thousands of years ago. A message that has been fulfilled in one sense as You have sent Your Son to us. He had died innocently for us, shedding His blood that we might have remission of our sin, bringing us hope as He conquered death, and giving to us the gift of eternal life if we accept it by faith. And ultimately, we look forward, as Paul writes in Titus, to the great appearing of Him again, in which He will call us home. Father, we wish for none to miss out on that. In fact, we have many friends and family members who are in dire need of that hope. And Father, we ask that you would give us the opportunities to speak to. Would give us the boldness to proclaim this message of hope to these people this season. That we would be unashamed of it. That we would speak of Your love and Your mercy and Your grace which have come in the form of Christ. We pray ultimately for the hearts of these people that You would be molding them, that You would be softening them to the message of Your Word. And as we have opportunity this week, the coming weeks, even in the coming year, to speak to these people, Lord, that they would respond to the message of hope that You have through Your Son. We pray these things in Your name. Amen. Several weeks ago, Paul started the Advent season with these words from Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6.